Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio. And the show is Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries, P.O. Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. And you can also just Google us and find our webpage, Good News Christian Ministries. If you Google it, you'll find us. My name's George Sinclair. I'm the pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. And it's my privilege today to spend some time with you to open the Bible and talk about Jesus. So I hope you have your Bibles handy if you're sitting down and able to read the Bible, because I'm going to sort of open the Bible with you, I hope. And just a reminder to please pray for me and all the other speakers. Pray for this ministry, and if God has blessed you with some financial resources, this show is completely and utterly dependent upon listener support. Listen, I don't know how many people remember what I said I was going to do. Like, I don't know, I think it was like 6 weeks ago or 8 weeks or 10 weeks ago that I last was on the radio. And I said I was going to do a particular thing this week. And due to circumstances, I'm not able to keep on going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. However, I am going to look at the book of Revelation a little bit. And we're going to look at a text that talks about not necessarily the end of the world, but close to the end of the world. And for a lot of people, that's a very, very complicated idea. Some people get very excited when Christians talk about this. Others roll their eyes. And so we're going to look at something about what the Bible says about the time close to the end of the world. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And I'm going to read the text. And just before I read it, let's just pray. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as we read your word. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we can receive what you desire to give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here it is, Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." A very sobering text, and maybe for many a very confusing text, but before we get into it, we're going to listen to some music. We're going to listen to Tim Neufeld sing Glorious.
none as strong to save. He alone has conquered the power of the grave. Glory.
Once again, good morning. My name's George Sinclair. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. And we just, before that piece of music, we just heard a very sobering text, or a, maybe for some, a very, very odd text from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8. And now here's the first thing. A lot of people roll their eyes, a lot of secular people and spiritual people roll their eyes at texts like that. But here's the first thing to keep in mind as we think about this text, as we start to think about the text. And that is this: the end of all things can be sensationalized or forgotten, but cannot reasonably be denied. The end of all things can be sensationalized or forgotten, but cannot reasonably be denied. No one can deny that there's all sorts of movies out in Hollywood regularly about the end of the planet, the end of the world. But, you know, at a more fundamental level, science proves and knows that the world will come to an end. The second law of thermodynamics basically says that at some point in time, our entire galaxy, the entire universe will come to an end. And long before the entire universe comes to an end, our own planet will come to an end. The The sun is continually burning. At some point in time, its internal mass will get so much smaller that the sun will expand. And as it expands, life on Earth will come to an end. So science knows that the world will come to an end. And in fact, we have to take that into account. All systems of thought, whether spiritual or intellectual or theological, religious, have to take into account the fact that the world is going to come to an end. So it isn't that you can just sort of look at the Revelation 8 and other passages in the book of Revelation and roll your eyes. The really valid question is, well, given what the Christian faith and the Bible says about the end of the world, what do other systems of thought say about the world? How does your philosophy stack up with the end of the world? How does your spirituality, your ideology stack up with the end of the world? And you know, here's one of the things. I think that if you were to look at a range of different system and look at how they talk about the end of the world and how it affects now, and they're all going to maybe differ about what'll happen, and they might differ about the time, etc., like that. But the world will come to an end. Okay? So, but here's the second thing about listening to the book of Revelation. I'm going to try to show how it is in the book of in chapter 8 as well. But I can only have hope if the living God is the one who brings all things to an end. Not only me, but you. I can only have hope if the living God is the one who brings all things to an end. And that's at the very, very heart of the book of Revelation, is that the living God, the same one who's created all things, will be the one who will bring all things to their end. And I don't want you to just become a Christian because it's really, I think, only the Christian faith, only the Bible that gives this type of hope. But on the other hand, surely hope is a bit of a clue. Like, we all believe that hope's important. And, you know, the second law of thermodynamics doesn't show any mercy and doesn't offer any hope. And many other systems of thought, in terms of how they, if they even talk about the end of the world, if you listen to them, they don't really provide that much hope. But the Bible provides hope. It teaches here, and Revelation 8 isn't about the end of the world, but sort of the step close to the end of the world. And it's saying that whatever is happening, the living God is behind it. And it actually then opens up the possibility of hope. Now, some of you might say, George, did you just listen to your text that you just read? I mean, good grief, George. I mean, a third of the earth, you know, a third of the water. Like, George, that does not sound like that. A passage like that does not fill me with hope. Let's listen to it again. If you just, you know, hopefully you didn't close your Bibles. Let's look at Revelation 8 again, and we're just going to read verses 6 to 13 so it's fresh in our mind. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the heaven was burned up. Sorry, a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Very sobering. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Very sobering picture. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Some of you who've read C.S. Lewis, you'll know that's a name he gives to one of the demons in one of his books. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And so it's very, very sobering. The first one sort of portrays, I mean, the flow of it is, just so you sort of get a bit of an idea about what's going on here, is that at the beginning of the chapter, there's silence. A whole series of judgments had just sort of come to an end. There's silence in heaven for about half an hour. Prayers come up to the Lamb, who's Jesus, and then an angel, sort of on the bidding of the Lamb, takes some fire from the altar and hurls the fire at the earth. And the fire, which is hurled at the earth, sort of takes seven different forms, four of which we hear here. And one of them, it's a third of the earth being destroyed, basically. A third of the sea, then a third of the inland waters, and then something which affects. Basically, it would mean that there's 8 hours a day of complete and total darkness. 4 hours of the evening is turned into complete darkness, and four hours of the daytime is turned into complete and utter darkness. First of all, the way to look at this, these because it's like one fire which has been thrown down at the earth, and then they give you seven different sort of visions of what's happening. I think the way to understand this is to understand it as seven different sort of snapshots of one thing which is happening. I'll give you an illustration. If I wanted to try to get you to sort of have a sense of what my daughter Victoria looked like, maybe I'd get seven pictures of her, and you know, maybe her looking serious, her looking happy, her with her kids, her with her husband. But seven different pictures. And if you looked at these seven different pictures, you might have a very, very good sense of my daughter, Victoria. But if you were to somehow Photoshop those seven pictures and try to put all seven faces and make one face out of that, it would look ridiculous. I mean, she'd look like she has seven noses, 14 eyes. She would be like a, you know, one of these abstract Picasso paintings, only like on steroids. And so I think what's happening here is there's seven different images trying to describe this one basic thing which is happening. And on one level, at the end of the day, at the end of the end of the end, these things will somehow or another, if we are there, we'll recognize that these are somehow being fulfilled. But on the other hand, given that the book of Revelation is always talking about how we're to keep the word of Revelation and the message of Revelation in our day-to-day lives today, that there's in some way, there's some sense that this is also talking about our experience, maybe not our experience right this moment, but human experience on the earth right now. So remember I said, how on earth can we say that there's any type of hope in all this suffering and destruction? That was the original question. But here's the thing. Especially because it's sort of set out in a vision after a vision after a vision, and then the warning of woe that comes at the very end. The question is this: does suffering lead me to exalt myself against God, or does suffering lead me to seek refuge in the immensity and sovereignty of the untamably good God? The question is, does suffering lead me to exalt myself against God, or does suffering lead me to seek refuge in the immensity and sovereignty of the untamably good God? See, the fact of the matter is that many of us are deeply conflicted when we read the Bible, but we don't realize that we're conflicted. I've had conversations that over the course of maybe half an hour or 45 minutes, if I could take a snapshot of it as it goes along, it goes on something like this. Someone will say to me, I will not worship a God who judges. And then it might very well be that 5 minutes later they say, I abhor people. Sorry, it might begin by saying, I will not worship a God who does not do something about evil and injustice. I mean, they might say that to me. And then 5 minutes after they've said, I will not worship a God who does not do something about evil and justice, they'll say, I will not worship a God who judges. And then 5 minutes later, they might say, I abhor people who divide the world into good and bad. Good and bad runs through every person. And then 5 minutes later, they might say, how dare God judge me as doing evil? Like, if you just sort of think about that, like, you know, go on the webpage and replay that and sort of listen and think about it, you realize that's a whole pile of contradictory ideas. I don't mean to insult anybody. What I'm just saying is that we're in fact confused and conflicted about God and judgment and right and wrong and who we are, and we don't realize it. And then so when we read the Bible, we in a sense impose our confusion on the Bible, which is actually very, very clear. That in fact, if you look at the Bible, the first series of judgments are a quarter. This series of judgments known as the thunders are thirds. And then the final series of judgments, which are bowls, it's the whole earth. And then you see the spacing between them and the idea of woe. It's a constant warning for us to turn to God. Like, it, in fact, within the text, it shows that there's hope, not only that the end is controlled by the living God, but that the same God who will bring all things to an end, that he offers hope, the hope of mercy, and the hope that will turn. That when we suffer, rather than exalting on myself against God, I will turn to God. I mean, if you think about it for a second with loved ones, what is one of the things that we hope, that we dread about loved ones? If we were to hear that, you know, a loved one, you know, maybe they were off on holidays or something and they, I don't know, they get stabbed and the idea that they died alone, that they maybe suffered and died for a few hours and then died all by themselves, that would horrify us. What would we want? We'd wish that we were there to be with them. That in other words, that they wouldn't suffer alone. That's our fundamental hope. Well, then why is it, if that's what we want with human beings, like why is it that we would not want God to be with us when we suffer? Like why is it that so many of us suffering reveals that our hearts do not want to be with God, and that suffering reveals that our hearts will turn away from God. But suffering can incline our hearts to God. Now, somebody might say, okay, George, that's all very, very interesting. But, you know, here's the problem. You know, here's the problem. And the problem is, you know, talking about the immensity of God and suffering inclining our hearts to God. That's the problem with Christianity. It just is pietism. And, you know, the good thing about the secular world and all these agnostics and atheists is, and the spiritual people is they just roll up their sleeves and they try to change suffering. Well, okay, well, that's sort of a – I mean, that's a very, very common idea. But let's first of all look – you know, first of all, I don't know if that's entirely fair. I think it's you could make a very, very good case that where secularism in large areas of the world and in the recent history of the last 70 or 80 years, that when there's secularists in power, that in fact they don't do it. They don't actually always act towards to relieving suffering. And you just you look at the Soviet Union and the forced famine in Ukraine, and you look at Cambodia and then the forced famine of kill a third of the population, that – in fact, it's not necessarily the case. You can look at charitable statistics here in Canada, and it's not, in fact, the case that secular people are more generous in terms of giving with charities. You can just check that. That I'm not boasting about Christians or anything. It's just, you know, it commented about that, in fact, there's a strong correlation between religious faith and charities. You can look at the city of Ottawa and ministries to the poor and how many of those are started by, in fact, devout Christians. But apart from all of that, you know, the fact is there's no question that there are Christians who've used texts like this to say that we should just be pious and do nothing. But listen again. Look, notice something about the judgments. Did you notice that the judgments, that there was a third that was struck and two-thirds that weren't hurt? Now here's, you see, where the text is inspiring us to do something. Not only is it inspiring us to turn and to understand the immensity of God and turn to incline our hearts to God, it's also inspiring us to do something about it. Now, here's the question. Does my health and prosperity and safety deepen me in idolatry and self-centeredness, or does my health and prosperity and safety deepen me in habits which humbly and gratefully bring glory to God? No, if we're one of the two-thirds, does my health and prosperity and safety deepen me in idolatry or self-centeredness, or does my health and prosperity and safety deepen me in habits which humbly and gratefully bring glory to God? But you think about it for a second. Let's say something like this literally was to happen. But let's say it happened so that the third of the oceans that were all touched were all like between around Australia and between Australia and Japan. And let's say the third of the fresh water that it mainly hit the Great Lakes and the St. Lawrence. And I don't know if that would be a third of the fresh water in Canada. But, you know, here's in Ottawa, we would be left relatively untouched. You know, it would suck to live in Toronto and Montreal and Quebec City on the St. Lawrence, but, you know, we'd actually – you know what? We could actually become richer in Ottawa if such a thing was to happen, because businesses and people would close along the St. Lawrence and maybe they would move to places like Ottawa. My house might go up in value, like it might double or triple in value all within a year of something like this happening. And while it might suck to be in Australia and New Zealand and you know, the Philippines or something, we actually might do far better if something like this was to happen. And so if something like this was to happen to us, and even if in Canada we could use our technology to try to relieve things that are going on along the St. Lawrence, would it deepen us in a rebellion against God, or would it turn us to be more generous? And when I'm saying all of these things, I'm not saying all of these things to say, okay, you know, George, so you're just now trying to tell me that the Bible is telling me to do a whole pile of things, but that's not it as well. I don't have time to read it right now, but if you go back and read the way that the chapter begins, you'll see that there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. And if you know what are they doing during that? What's happening in those first five verses? And what's happening is this: they're looking at the Lamb who was slain, and the altar in heaven, and it's mentioned twice, is completely empty of any type of sacrifice. And that's because the text, as it goes into this, it's telling us that God is not waiting for me to make a sacrifice. He is waiting for me to humbly turn to him and be gripped by the once-for-all sacrifice made by Jesus. You see, the whole thing in the beginning of the text, the silence in heaven with the Lamb who is slain, who's there, and the two images of the altar, and in both cases, there's no sacrifice on the altar. And why is there no sacrifice on the altar? Because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has already died on Calvary. and taken away the sin of the world. And so God is not waiting for me to make a sacrifice. He's waiting for me to humbly turn to him and be gripped by the once-for-all sacrifice made by Jesus. And as we're gripped by the gospel, then sacrifices of generosity, which are in the pattern of Jesus' death, a response to Jesus' death, a response of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that's what compassionate giving and all that, it emerges out of all of that. So what about you? What about you? Have you thought about the end? Have you given your life to Jesus? Let's just pray. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Turn our hearts to you. Incline our hearts to you. Friends, we're going to end with a piece of music by George Beverly Shea, The Holy City. And once again, you're listening to Good News in the Morning, put on by Good News Christian Ministries. Please Google us. Please support us. Please pray for us. God bless.
Last night I lay a-sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your voice and sing. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. And I, John, saw the holy city coming down from God. And I heard a great voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then methought my dream was changed, new earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets, the gates were open wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. No need of moon or stars by night, nor sun to shine by day. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio.